We continue our study tonight in the third chapter of the book of Galatians with verse 14. One of the questions I'm going to ask in light of verse 14 depends upon recalling what we had studied last week, particularly with the preceding verse. Let me read for you verse 13 and then verse 14, and then we'll get into the questions. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So our first question tonight is, what are the results of Christ's death? The death of Christ made it possible for both Jew and Gentile alike, by faith, to receive the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, to become a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and to participate in the blessing that God promised to Abraham way back in the Old Testament time. In other words, the Gentile is not at a disadvantage over the Jew, even though the Jew was given the law whereby he knew the right from wrong according to the law. But our relationship to God is not based upon law. It's not based upon being good enough. And so the law simply pointed out to the Jew that there is none righteous, no, not one. And of course, the Gentile is not considered righteous. So the Jew and the Gentile stand on common ground in that all alike are sinners in need of the grace of God. And that grace is appropriated to us through our faith in God, knowing what God has done for us through Christ. So what God did for us through Christ was to make it possible for the sin problem to be resolved by identifying with Christ. Christ, who was God's lamb that was sacrificed at Calvary to take away the sins of the world. Now, number two, what is the significance of in Christ? This is to be understood as being identified in his body. Now, this is important, particularly in view of what we're going to read in just a few moments later on in this same chapter. The promise was made to Abraham and his seed. And this is the chapter that makes it very clear that the word seed is a singular word, so that the people that are going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham are the ones that are going to be blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. That means then that we have to be identified with Christ in order for us to be blessed through the promise made to Abraham. No one is going to stand before God who has not been forgiven of their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the sacrifice of Christ, he accomplished what needed to be accomplished for all those who by faith lived for him prior to the time of Christ. And this reminds us of the scripture we studied last week. Abraham had faith, and it was accounted to him, or reckoned to him, as righteousness. The righteous shall live by faith. And so this is true for those who live before the time of the cross. This is true for those who live since the time of the cross. Now, how is Paul able to return to the thought of Abraham's blessing? He's able to do that by pointing out that Christ has suffered the curse of sin on our behalf. And that's the point that he's making in these two verses. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, He became a curse for us, and then we, by faith in Christ and identifying with Him, receive then the blessing that was promised to Abraham and his seed. So that which makes the blessing possible for Gentiles is the same thing that makes it possible for the Jews. Our salvation is a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. It's not something that we are able to provide for ourselves. It's a gift. It's something that only God can give. Now, to whom is the gift of salvation given? To those who receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. To those who, in doing so, place their faith in God and in Christ Jesus. So my next question, number 5, is receiving a promise an act of faith or of merit? What's the answer?
Faith.
I know it sounds like I emphasize this over and over again, but I do so because it just is not getting through to a lot of people. It still remains true in our own day that we face the same problem that Paul faced with the Galatian churches, and that is that people want to make their relationship with God a matter of their own personal deserving. In the case of the Judaizers, they insisted that you had to be circumcised. In other words, there's something you have to do. Bottom line is, it's what Christ has done for us. And the emphasis upon what God through Christ has done, not the emphasis upon what we can do. Anything and everything that we can do would never be adequate in and of itself. What we do is important as a matter of expressing gratitude and seeking to fulfill our purpose of living to the glory of God. The bottom line is, not a one of us can take away our sins. Not a one of us can earn or merit or work our way to heaven. This is a gift that God gives to those who rely upon Him. And faith is reliance upon God. Faith is staking your life on everything that God has said is true. Faith is depending upon God. Faith is believing that what He says is true. Recognizing the adequacy of God's evidences through history, and totally submitting ourselves to His will. So when we humble ourselves in obedience to Christ, this is the way in which we express our faith in the proper response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that when the question was asked, as it was, what shall we do? There is something to do. But what we do is not a matter of working for heaven. It's a matter of putting ourselves in a position to receive a gift. Now, every one of us knows that if you want to give somebody a gift, your giving it is just half of the story. They must receive it. If they reject it, then for them it's really not a gift. Even though you wanted it to be a gift, they rejected it. People who say no to the Lord reject His gift. Those who say yes to Him say yes by turning away from sin, by acknowledging publicly with their mouths that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they want Him to be not only their Savior but their Lord. So we turn away from our sins, we demonstrate our faith in Him, and we're baptized into Christ. Now that just simply puts us in Christ so that we can receive the benefits that God has promised to those who have faith in Him. Now that leads to question number 6. What is the promise of the Spirit? Notice the last part of verse 14, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All right, that's one possible answer. And I'm not negating that. I want to make sure that we think this through. When you say the gift of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, I agree with that. The problem is the language gives you an opportunity to make a decision as to what this phrase means. Does it mean the gift that the Holy Spirit is going to give to you? Or does it mean the Holy Spirit is the gift that you're receiving? Now the language allows both. So, when you have a question as to how you resolve which of the two meanings, when there are two possible meanings, is probably the best, how do you make that decision? Do we vote on it? Is it a matter of our opinion? Is it a matter of what we want it to be? Or is there a better way to determine what it really is? That's good. I like your word, contextually. I don't believe that any scripture is ever accurately understood unless it makes sense in light of the context in which you read that scripture. Which means that I need to answer several questions. What has just been said? What's going to be said after this? Who's saying it? To whom are they saying it? These are some of the questions that help us arrive at a correct answer. Now, look in your scriptures back to verse 2 of this same chapter. I think that verse 2 in this same chapter may give us a clue as to how we ought to, in light of the context here, understand this particular verse. Would somebody read verse 2 of this chapter, chapter 3 of Galatians?
This is the only thing I wanted to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?
All right, now here is receiving the Spirit. So, in light of the way in which the Spirit is used here, and Paul's concern about these people in Galatia, would you say that the gift of the Spirit is something the Holy Spirit's going to give to you, or would you say that it's actually receiving the Holy Spirit himself? And I think you're right. I just wanted us to understand that you're expressing more than just an opinion. You're understanding this in light of the context. Now, I think a classic example of this scripture that all of us are familiar with would be Acts 2:38. When we repent and be baptized, there are two results. What are those two results? That's right. The forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of people today that would suggest to you that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift that the Spirit gives to you. Some would even suggest it's some miraculous gift. That doesn't really compute when you try to make it fit all the other scriptures that teach this. Is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit important for us?
Yes,
yes it is. Now, let me point out something that makes this not such a big issue. If you understand this particular verse that we're talking about to refer to a gift that the Holy Spirit gives to you, what might that gift be? Okay. Very good. And there would be other miraculous gifts along with that one that are mentioned, like in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The fact that the Jews had the Old Testament scriptures is true because the Holy Spirit had given that message to the authors of the Old Testament. Is that not right? And so those who would say the gift of the Holy Spirit refers to the gift that the Holy Spirit's responsible for would say, well, we've already seen what the Holy Spirit has given to us through the pages of the Old Testament, and now through the apostles we're seeing the truth that is given to us by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. I just want us to understand that that would be one way that some people would explain it. But in this particular case, in light of verse 2, where Paul is particularly concerned, do you have the Holy Spirit? I think that's the best way for us to understand that here. So the promise of the Spirit is the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit yourselves. Now, let me further emphasize this, because I think this is important. I know it may be difficult, but it's important. Why was it so important that Peter should say on the day of Pentecost, when they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized so that you'll be forgiven." Obviously, that was really their concern, wasn't it? Forgiveness. Because Peter just said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." Well, if they're responsible for killing the Son of God, obviously they want to be forgiven of that. This is the way you receive that forgiveness. Is forgiveness that we receive at the moment of our conversion, our baptism, in and of itself adequate for us to be the people that God wants us to be? No, it is not. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? That's right, to help us be that forgiven person that we've been declared and reckoned to be. Now, the Holy Spirit is identified with the Word in what way?
Inspired.
I'm sorry?
Inspired.
All right, the Holy Spirit is the one who gave us the Word, and the Word is called what as a tool of the Spirit?
Sword
of the Spirit. That's in Ephesians 6:17. And in Hebrews 4:12, it talks about this sword, the Word of God, being sharper than any two-edged sword. So what instrument does the Holy Spirit use to encourage us to live to the glory of God? Yes, the New Testament Scriptures. So receiving the Holy Spirit, don't ever divorce the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. That is His mission. It's important for us to realize that when Jesus, in the upper room, the night of His betrayal, when He observed the Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper, also spoke to them about the fact that He was going to be leaving them, but He would not leave them without a counselor, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And He specifically said that He is going to bring to your remembrance everything I have taught you. So you'll have perfect recall. The Holy Spirit never does anything independent of Christ. That's important. Particularly in our day when people give such a strong emphasis to the Holy Spirit that they almost ignore Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Savior. And He's the one that was God in flesh. He's the one who provided our example. He's the one that gave us our instruction. The Holy Spirit, by reminding us of everything that Jesus said and did, is helping us to understand what it means then to live to the glory of God, how we actually walk in the steps of Christ. All right, now, at this point, He's going to emphasize the importance of our covenant relationship with God. When you and I became Christians, we came into covenant agreement with God. Now, the promise that God made to Abraham was a covenant agreement with Abraham and his seed. Now, what is a covenant? And what is the significance of this relationship we have with God in that we are in covenant relationship with Him? This is what He's going to develop at this point. Would somebody read verse 15, please?
Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it.
All right. Now, what He's saying is, let me use an illustration that happens between people. Can two people or two groups come together in a covenant relationship? Can they establish a pact together where they're going to live in agreement in which they agree upon the terms of their relationship?
Yes.
Yes. Now, what is the purpose of this? Is the purpose of this to come to that agreement and then forget about it and each one do what he wants to do? No. The purpose is each party, because they've agreed to this, shall submit to the terms of that covenant relationship. Now, there are two words in the Bible that are used to describe a covenant. One word describes a covenant made between two individuals in which each individual contributes to the terms upon which they agree to establish a covenant relationship. That is not the word that is used to express the covenant that Paul is talking about in this chapter and is talking about in the Lord's relationship with Abraham. So the other word for covenant means this is an agreement in which one party determines all the conditions of the agreement. The other party simply agrees to it. Now, when you and I became Christians, we did not say, "Okay, Lord, I want to give you my input as to what I should do now that I'm about to enter into an agreement with you." The Lord says, "No, it doesn't work that way. I've already given you all the terms. You accept or reject it. If you accept it, we're in covenant relationship. But if there's anything that I've said that you don't like, we're not in covenant relationship." So this is the significance of our confession, our obedience to the gospel, to understand that we have entered into a relationship in which God has determined the terms. God is saying, I will forgive you. I will give you the Spirit. I will bring you to heaven. I will give you a peace that passes all understanding. I will give you instructions and encouragement in how to live. But God is the one that determines the difference between right and wrong, what we shall or shall not do, what is a matter of essential or what's a matter of opinion. We do not have any input. We just simply are the ones that accept that. Now, what he's saying is that in our human covenant relationships, we recognize that once a covenant has been established, ratified, confirmed, then both parties must conform to it. Now, he's making the same application here with God's promise to Abraham. God said to Abraham, "Upon the basis of faith, this is my promise to you." Now, that was made long before there was a law. And that's what he's going to be pointing out in this chapter, that just because the law came in, that did not change the covenant that God had with Abraham and his seed. Man is in no position to change or alter that, and God certainly didn't alter that. And he's going to explain, Paul's going to emphasize that to a greater degree. Now, number two, what is the significance of ratified? When you ratify an action, what do? You agree upon it. You confirm it as fact. You accept it. It's settled. It's not something that's going to be negotiable beyond that point. So what you agree upon has results from that point on. That's the point that he's making. All right, would you read verse 16?
Now the promises he's given to Abraham to receive, he does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to you, seed, that is Christ."
All right, how do we know that the covenant made with Abraham was not restricted to Abraham?
Because it's not referring to him.
That's right. He made it to Abraham and his seed. Now, what shows that grammar of the scripture is important?
That verse.
I'll tell you, he said, "Don't put an S on that word. This is a singular word. It's not a plural word." Now, the reason I point that out is words make a difference, don't they, as to what is being conveyed. Do we use words in our vocabulary that have double meanings?
Yes.
Does it make a difference that the person that we're communicating with understand the way we mean the word when we use it?
Yes.
Exactly. That's true in the Bible. These are not just words that are picked out of a hat. These are not just words that Paul or any other writer of the scriptures chose. These are words that the Holy Spirit said express what I want to have expressed. There is no other book in the whole world that will stand up under the scrutiny that is given to the Bible. But you can check it out in detail, and the very words that are used and the form of that word is extremely important to a correct understanding. Now, when he said to the seed, to his seed, who is the seed of Abraham?
Christ.
Now, the importance of this is indicated when we recognize that if we're going to share in the promise that was made to Abraham based upon his faith, we then have to be in Christ. Because Christ is the seed. This emphasizes, as is emphasized throughout Scripture, the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ over everyone and everything. It's not a matter of being a part of a certain group in a location. It's a part, am I identified with Christ so that I can say with Apostle Paul, as he said in the second chapter, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and we in turn live in Christ. Baptism brings us into Christ. This is what makes it so important. Let me read for you in verses 6 through 8 in Romans chapter 9. This really fits at this passage. Not as though the word of God had taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, did Abraham have more than one son? Yes, he did. So when he talks about in your seed, was he talking about Ishmael? No, Isaac. Was he talking about Esau? No, Jacob. Do you see what's happening? There are a lot of people today that claim Abraham as their father. But they are not the seed of Abraham to whom God is making the promise. That seed leads to the birth of Christ, and it's in Christ that we understand those who enjoy this blessing. Now, folks, when you understand this, you cannot just simply slough it off and say, well, Christianity is just one of many religions in the world. No, it is not. It's not even in the category with anything else. Christianity is unique. Christ is not just a great man. He is the Son of God. He's the only God-man. This whole concept of tolerance that seems to be quite popular among many people in our churches today just doesn't fit the clear teachings of God's Word. So all the way through, and it's interesting to observe, did God always work through the oldest son? No, he didn't. Not even when they were twins. He's very careful about this. He said, this is the one through whom this promise is going to be fulfilled. So there's something very exact about everything that's happening here. And so you can't just say, well, yeah, I claim Abraham because my ancestry goes back to Abraham. Yeah, that may be true. But the fact is, if it doesn't go back to Abraham in the person of Christ, it's not going to count. Because it was not through the seed of Ishmael. It was not through the seed of Esau. It's through the seed of Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David, all the way down to the time of the birth of Christ.
As I understand, Christ said, blessed are peacemakers. He didn't say anything about blessed are the appeasers.
That's right. It's true. All right, would the Jewish Christians readily admit that all who were in Christ were thus sons of Abraham?
Yes.
Well, this is a problem he's dealing with here, isn't it? These are Christians in the church at Galatia, the churches of Galatia, and they were saying that, no, you have to be circumcised. You're not saved. Now, certainly Paul believed this, but apparently some of the rest of them weren't quite so sure of that fact. So I'd be a little concerned about answering this question as if the Jewish Christians readily admit that, because if they readily admitted that, why would they be pulled away to say, no, there's got to be something else? And that's what is happening here. So they once believed that, but that's why Paul is writing, said, I don't understand you. Why have you turned away from this? Don't you realize what you have in Christ? And sometimes today we want to add to the Scriptures, and we want to make other requirements and conditions that the Scriptures simply do not give to us. Now, question number 5, what are the promises? Well, the main promise he's talking about here is that God is going to bless through the seed of Abraham, and that promise was fulfilled in the person of Christ. But that through that seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, in what sense has that promise been fulfilled? Or do you think it has?
Jesus has come.
I'm sorry?
Jesus has come into the world. That's fulfillment of it.
It certainly is. Has the world been changed because Jesus came into the world?
I think so.
Absolutely. Is the world a better place when Christians live in the world?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, it is. Are the people who are not Christians benefited by having Christians as their neighbors if their Christians are living like Christians are supposed to live? Yes, they are. It is through those who are in Christ that other people are blessed. Now, they're not going to have the promises, but we are going to make it a better world for them. And God does that all the time anyhow, doesn't He? Who do you think is benefiting by this rain tonight? Just the Christians? Everybody. Who benefits by the sunshine? Just the Christian farmers? No, the atheist farmers do too. Is God good? Yes, He is. Does He show His love to everybody? Yes, He does. Even to those who mess up their lives? What do you think the prodigal son did? And what happened when the prodigal son came back? He wanted to come back and say, I'm not worthy to be your son. And that's true. I want to be like one of your hired servants. And the father said, what? No way. You are my son. And he gave him the robe and the ring and the sandals and everything to make sure that no one misunderstood, this is my son. Did he deserve it? No.
That's what he does for us.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It's a gift of God's grace and of God's love and of God's mercy. So we need to recognize a gift is a gift. And why do we want to make something else out of it other than just to be grateful for the fact this is a gift and express appreciation for it? Would you read verse 17, please?
What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise.
Now, this makes everything that Paul has said up to this point so important. When Paul made the promise to Abraham and his seed. What is to be understood by the word seed? Singular. Who does that refer to?
Christ.
Now, in the meantime, there was a law. In fact, the law is still going on during the time of Christ, but not during the time that Paul writes this letter. And so what he's saying is, yes, there is a law that came into being, and it had a purpose, it had a function, but that does not negate the promise. God has not changed his mind with regard to what he promised Abraham. And so he's saying, have you followed the seed of Abraham? By the way, one of the interesting things about studying 1 and 2 Kings, after the reign of Saul and David and Solomon, what happened to the kingdom? Divided. Northern kingdom had how many tribes? 10. That means how many were in the southern kingdom? 2. Every one of the kings in the northern kingdom was a rascal. Big time. A lot of them in the southern kingdom were rascals. In the northern kingdom, they went through a series of dynasties. What I mean by that is the father would reign, and then when he was assassinated, his son would reign, and then when he was assassinated or died, his son would reign. Ran out of sons, what do you do? Move it to another family. And finally, having gone through several dynasties in the northern kingdom, the Assyrians just wiped the northern kingdom out. That didn't happen in the southern kingdom. It never left the family. Every king, regardless of how good or bad he was in the family. Now, that doesn't mean that God was pleased with this bad behavior. In fact, he wasn't. That's the reason why he disciplined them, to let them know. What God is saying through the southern kingdom is, listen, I'm going to keep my promise. You're doing your best to make it hard for me to do it, but I'm going to keep my promise. But I want you to know, having inserted the law along the way, that there's some things I'm just not going to tolerate, and you're going to know that I mean what I say because you're going to be punished for not having listened to me. And so they were carried into Babylonian captivity, and they had 70 years of disciplinary action there. But did they come back? Yes. Did they rebuild the city and the temple? Yes. Did the seed continue? Yes. That's what makes chapter 1 of Matthew and chapter 3 of Luke so very important. It traces the actual lineage all the way down to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the efforts of man to destroy the promise have failed. And believe me, there were a lot of efforts to destroy the promise of God. When Athaliah was the queen, she determined that she would kill every person that was of the tribe of Judah. Now, why was she so concerned about that tribe? That's the one through whom the seed of Abraham is going to be born. Did she succeed? Obviously she didn't, but it narrowed it down how far?
One.
One little fellow. Hidden for, if I recall correctly, 6 years. And then when they were in captivity during the time of Queen Esther, what effort was made against the Jews? Wicked Haman, let's get rid of all the Jews. And Mordecai said to Queen Esther, who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And through the circumstances, the Jews were preserved. They were saved.
They're still trying to get rid of the Jews.
Yeah. But anyhow, as far as the Christ is concerned, no one was able to thwart the plan of God. And so God, he's omnipotent. It's wonderful to see what he's done. And the more we study and realize how God has been at work to preserve this seed all the way down the line, really makes it very, very important. All right. Which question am I on now?
verse 17, question one.
Question number one and 17, all right. He says, what I am saying is this, and this is a reference to what he's been saying in the 15th verse, that covenants cannot be declared invalid when both parties have agreed to it. It's going to come to pass. You live under that covenant relationship. Now, what is the reason for mentioning the number of years? He's simply emphasizing that for 430 years, the promise was valid. Everything is working according to God's plan. The law comes along, but that doesn't invalidate it. The law is not able to invalidate it. So it doesn't cancel out the covenant. The law is something different than the covenant. So he's wanting to make sure that just because the law was introduced for a very definite reason doesn't mean that the promise that God made to Abraham was canceled. God in no way ever said, I'm not going to live by this covenant anymore. Now, is the precise explanation of the 430 years important for Paul's argument? Not the precise figure. It's just the fact that, you know, look at all the time that's passed. Does that really make much sense that all these many years later that this is going to invalidate the original covenant? Not at all. Not at all. It was firmly established as God's promise long before there was a law. So these people are saying, in order for God's promise to be fulfilled today, you have to do what the law said. Now, wait a minute. What about those people who lived during that 430-year period after God made the promise before the law came? And you're suggesting that now that the law has been introduced, that alters what the promise was? No, it has nothing to do with the promise. The promise is what God has said to Abraham. The law is what God said to Moses. And he's saying, don't confuse the two. In other words, the promise is a gift. The law is a legal system under which you are to learn how to live. They have two separate, different purposes. Now, what is crucial? What is the crucial factor in Paul's argument? This is question number four. The crucial point is that the law could not possibly annul something that had already been clearly established as a fact. If the law had made modifications to the promise, what would have been the result? It would have destroyed the original purpose of the promise. Notice, the promise is not fulfilled until the person of Christ. So the law has nothing to do with to stand in the way of that promise. The promise is going to be fulfilled, and indeed it was fulfilled. So he continues to emphasize this in verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer on a promise. Now, this is a key point that he's making here. Are you depending upon law, or are you depending upon promise? Well, when Paul preached to them, they accepted what he had to say on the basis of God's promise. Now that the Judaizers have come along, they are now accepting the fact, well, no, I've got to do something here. I've got to be circumcised. He's saying, oh, you don't trust the promise? You don't think God's going to keep his promise? You think there's something you have to do? If there's something you have to do, then it's no longer a gift. But the promise is a gift. And this is the thing that he's pointing out here. God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So the point of this verse is to demonstrate that the inheritance comes either from the promise or from the law, but it can't come from both. You can't have it both ways. Now, are we depending upon our salvation by what we do or what God has done for us? Absolutely. What is the folly of thinking that we can be good enough to be saved? What makes that so foolish? We just can't be good enough.
Can't chase
any tail. Yeah, we say this over and over again, but it just bears repeating.
How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker?
One.
How many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner?
One.
And how many of us can get rid of our own sins? How many of us can undo our past? Not one of us. It's so important that we realize how much we have to be thankful for. That God in Christ has done something for us that we could never have done for ourselves. But He's done it. It's a promise that goes all the way back to Abraham. Yes,
This is a sad situation. It's kind of on the periphery of what you're dealing with. It's overall subject of grace. Mm-hmm. I was teaching a class on grace. Matter of fact, this incident is what made me decide that I needed to teach a class on grace. And that was, I just asked a question that if you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off and you get mad, and let's say you have an impure thought right before you run into that tree and you're dead, and now you're standing before the Heavenly Father, when you're standing before Jesus, you haven't had a chance to pray and ask for repentance or demonstrate repentance, so are you saved or are you lost? And two ladies that have been in the church for decades said they would be lost because of their misunderstanding of... I see it coming into this as part of the promise. It's just God's grace rather than living by law, because they weren't able to do just that one little thing. There were, and I told them God was not a liar, that God's grace is sufficient to deal with that.
Yeah, you're exactly right. I think the prodigal son fits in that picture too, because God didn't say to the prodigal son, said, "Boy, you really messed things up, haven't you? Shame on you. Why would I ever want to receive you for a son?" Man, he was glad to see him, in spite of all of his sins. That underscores how great is the grace of God. It doesn't justify our doing anything that's wrong. It just underscores that every one of us are deeply indebted to God's grace.
And this is, you're talking about, the law was kind of a prison.
Yes, it was.
As the scriptures teach, all the law could do was condemn.
Yeah.
And yet they were living a life, the same kind of life as those under the law, because it was, they just had to make sure everything was done just right, and all their ducks were in a row before they meet the Father. And that's a miserable way to live.
Just today I had a teacher say to me, there was a student that walked by with the rosary beads on, and this teacher happens to be Catholic, and she said, "What a disgrace." I said, "What are you talking about?" She said, they're wearing those rosary beads like they're a necklace. I said, "Well, they do kind of look like a necklace." You know? And she said, "Oh, when I was growing up in Catholic school, if we put ours around our neck, we would have been smacked on the hand." And she says, "I don't go anywhere without my rosary beads." And she says, "They're either in my purse, or if I go anywhere without my purse, they're in my pocket." I said, "Why?" "Well, because something terrible will happen if I don't have them." I said, "Interesting thought," as the bell rang.
Saved by the bell.
Saved by beads.
Yeah, my beads. Okay, the inheritance we're talking about here is the inheritance that of the spiritual blessings that was promised to Abraham and his seed. Could Paul conceive of a divine promise being nullified? No, he could not. The law could not and did not invalidate God's promise to Abraham. So he's going to emphasize then, what is the purpose of the law? So let's look at verse 19. I like the way Paul does this in a lot of his writings. And he's not the only one. Other scripture writers do the same. they'll ask a question, then they'll answer the question. The reason they ask the question is because they know that somebody's thinking about this. And so let's just get it out here in the open and let's deal with it. So why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, what fair question might the Judaizers ask? The one that Paul just asked here. Why the law? And what's the answer to this question? Why do we have the law?
The law is a mirror so we can see that we are saved.
Yeah.
Everybody did what was right in their own eyes.
Yeah, if we understand the right purpose of the law, it accentuates the fact, boy, if there's anything you need, it's help. And that's exactly what God wants to give. Help. And the law is really underscoring that and is helping us to see ourselves as we are. I like what you said, that it's a mirror for us. But by the law, we come to a knowledge of sin. Now, what is the purpose of Paul's reference to the angels? Were the angels involved in the giving of the law? Yes, but through the instrumentality of the angels and through the mediator of whom?
Moses.
Now notice, in the second chapter of Hebrews, the bulk of that chapter is pointing out that God is above the angels. And there are a lot of people that want to make angels the object of their worship. No, no, no. They are ministering spirits, the last part of that chapter will tell you. They are servants of God. They are His messengers. God spoke directly to Abraham. But in the giving of the law, He worked through the ministering spirits, the angels. He worked through a human mediator, Moses. He's indicating there is a clear distinction between the promise and the law. And so, to prove the secondary character of the law, he introduces the fact that angels and Moses were represented there. Now, does Paul mention Moses by name in this letter? No, he does not. But we know that that's who he has in mind. So, the mediator that he talks about in this verse is, in reality, whom?
Moses.
Even though he does not mention him by name. He knows that they'll understand that. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Well, that's just good common sense. Now, is the first part of this verse a generally accepted truth?
Yeah.
Yes, it certainly is. Does a mediator refer to any specific person in this verse?
Yeah.
No. He's just using the word. This is just a general illustration that a mediator helps to resolve two conflicting parties. And if he's a good mediator, whose side is he on? Both sides. Right. Now, is God superior to anyone who acts as a representative for Him? Yes, He certainly is. Did God consult with anyone else when He made the promise to Abraham? No, He did not. In what way was the law different from the promise? Did the law depend upon the good faith of both parties? Yeah, sure did. But the promise depends upon the good faith of one party. Who's that? God. Like I pointed out a moment ago, when you go back and read 1st, 2nd Kings, did people in the line of Abraham try to mess things up? Oh, yeah. But God's the one that made the promise. And His promise was not based upon whether a person behaves like they ought to behave or not. He is going to make sure that this happens. Folks, do you understand how wonderful, how marvelous that thought is? That through the imperfections of man, through the terrible things that men have done, through all their efforts to try to keep Him from doing His will, we serve an omnipotent God. Nobody can stand in the way of God keeping His promise, fulfilling His prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, explain God is only one. What does that mean? That's right. There are not two parties here. Folks, listen. Salvation is dependent entirely upon God. And this fits exactly what Ephesians 2:8 says. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of works, lest any man should boast. This is what God has done. This is the promise that God has made. And we want to muddy it up, and we want to add things to it, and get the law involved, and getting both parties involved.
Professor Warren?
Yes.
This also goes back to verse 6, I think, with so Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was reckoned in the mind of God, because that's where we're lost.
Yeah.
We're not forgiven of sin until God says we're forgiven, and that He views us as either lost or saved. And so it's all upon God. It's all based upon God.
Yeah, sure.
We have no choice in the matter. He views us a certain way. He has laid down conditions. He says, you meet these conditions, I will see you as one of the saved.
Yeah, and that's the thing that, you know, we're not going to have time to get to it tonight, but when we get down to the end of the chapter, it's fitting that at the end of the chapter he points out, you'd better be in Christ, because He's the seed. And those of us who are in Christ are the children of Abraham, recipients of the promise.
Just so I got this straight.
He's going to use that very expression in this chapter. That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. And the interesting thing, let me just say it now because this is so important. Adoption is to be understood that they have the full rights of full sonship. In other words, they're not a lesser child because they're adopted than if they were naturally born into the family. I'm sorry?
That's God's grace.
Well, it certainly is. Certainly is. And that was true in the laws of that day. That's what makes... Paul's going to talk about that more fully when we get down there to it. So, well, we'll just stop here with verse 21. That's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray.
2 weeks.
2 weeks, yeah. Thank you for reminding me. Father in heaven, how wonderful you are. How great is your power. How marvelous is the unfolding of your plan. My, it thrills us to think about how you've allowed nothing to prevent what you have promised to be fulfilled. But what I am most grateful of all is the fact that you've allowed me to be a part of that fulfillment, to enjoy that promise of my relationship with Christ. And I'm grateful for all my brothers and sisters in Christ who have that same gratitude for identifying us with the promise through your Son, Jesus Christ. May the fact of our being in Christ cause us to think seriously about everything that we say and do, so that in no way we will misrepresent Him or hurt Him. May we see how important our personal relationship and loyalty and commitment to Christ really is. Bless us as we part now and go our separate ways, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.